What do you really believe about adultery and other forms of sexual immorality? If you are shaky about adultery or fornication, why don't you hold the same views about murder? Let's take a look with our Truth Encounter study leader, Dave Wurtzen, at Matthew 14 and ask ourselves, what would John the Baptist say about all that jazz when it comes to the sixth and seventh commandments?
If you're from the old school, you remember some of the old musicals. You remember Oklahoma and Where the Winds Come Rushing Down the Plains. And you remember My Fair Lady and all those old musicals. Well, the musical form went out the window until a film named Moulin Rouge came out. And it used all kinds of trick photography and kind of multi-images, fast-paced imagery. It kind of blended the music right into the story and had a lot of stories going all at once. And Chicago picked up on that popularity, and it became one of the great big hits, won a ton of Academy Awards. I want you to stop and think about how stories influence you. In fact, I wanted you to begin to think about the fact that when you watch a story and when you get caught up in a story, the characters that you think are good and the characters that you think are bad reveal a lot about what you actually believe. Now, as you sit here today, you're all supposed to be good followers of Jesus. In fact, we ask, you know, do you believe in Jesus? Almost all you say, oh, yeah, it's just awesome. But when you walk out of here during the week, as you live your life, you're going to reveal what you genuinely believe. Let me give you a little bit of the plot line of Chicago. There's two knockout beautiful girls played by Catherine Zeta-Jones and Renee Zellweger. They're very talented. Catherine Zeta-Jones is from Wales, and everybody in Welsh land can sing. She has a marvelous voice. She happens to knock off her sister that she doesn't act with. She murders her. And that's the way the film starts out. Renee Zellweger also is an up-and-coming girl that wants to make it in show business. And she has a husband that's ugly as sin. He's fat. And she is in love with a guy that she thinks can get her going in the show business of Chicago. And as he starts to abuse her, she blows him away. She murders him. So Chicago begins with two murders. The murder of a sister, the murder of a husband. And then the rest of the film works out how these two girls get thrown into prison, how they meet a lawyer played by Richard Greer, and he sings a film called a song called All That Jazz, appropriately. And the idea is that everything in Chicago is about the gangs, it's about publicity, it's about media. And there's one very stirring scene where the husband comes in and he's pleading with Richard Greer, who it was Renee Zellweger's lawyer, and he's saying, I want her to come back home. I want to forgive her. I want to love her. I want to remain true to her. Interesting enough, he has the most beautiful voice on all the production. But he's ugly and he's fat and he's pathetic, the way this story is told. And he's made a joke of it. At the end of the film, Renee Zellweger and Catherine Zeta-Jones have gotten out of prison. They beat the murder rap. And they're now before the big club with hundreds of people there, and everybody is cheering. And the basic idea is it's all that jazz. And murder is okay if you have some guys that you need to get. Now, you ladies in this room, if as you think back over your upbringing and you think back over your lives, if a man has hurt you, if a man has abused you, maybe emotionally, maybe even physically, then as you watch something like that, you need to realize that they're appealing to very deep, strong passions inside of you. Because there's something inside of you that says, man, we should get those guys. And the way we're going to get them is we're going to use our skills, and we're even going to use our womanly charms, and we're going to beat this rap. And if we have to blow some guys away, if we have to murder them, so be it. Because that's the way the world is. And there's something inside of you, if you have been abused, the injustice of that is going to cause you to become easily pulled in. And some of you would just watch that, and you would just identify with those two girls, those two women, and say, man, that's the way it is. In fact, if I were to take the passage of Scripture I want to talk to you about today, the way that I would tell you the story is like this. There were two girls. One of them was a girl named Herodias. She was married to kind of a bloke. And kind of a dashing young king came and visited her, and it was her husband's half-brother. And as happens in Hollywood, they fell in love. They began to be attracted to one another. As this young, dashing king was in her home, she began to feel those pulsating rhythms of romantic love, and she really fell in love with him, and she fell out of love with her husband. She decided that what she was going to do is she needed to respond to that love, because everybody knows that love conquers all. And so she began to plot. The affair began to develop. And the man that she fell in love with began to connive a little bit. He was married to an Arabian who wasn't even Jewish. She was from the Nabataean kingdom. The guy that she was falling in love with, the king's rival. And so he worked out this whole deal. Even went to Rome, the Roman emperor, and got permission to divorce his former wife so he could marry his new love. And that's what they did. And so this woman divorced her husband, and her lover divorced his wife, and they got together. Now, we introduce in this story the comical figure. He comes in, and if it was a Hollywood film, he would be dressed in long, flowing robes. He would have kind of a dirty, mangly beard. He would cry out. He would be kind of like a street preacher that you might see that's yelling and attacking. And you'd suddenly have this comical relief as this religious guy starts saying to this king, "You're evil, you're immoral, you shouldn't have your brother's wife." And as we watch the Hollywood film, we would all say, "What an idiot. What an idiot. Doesn't even know that when you fall in love, you have the right to get rid of your former relationships and that's the way the culture is. And also, don't you know that maybe you believe that immorality is wrong? Maybe you believe that people shouldn't divorce and break up their homes and marry their illicit lovers? Maybe you believe that, and that's fine. You can believe that, especially just Sunday morning. But don't bring it into the public life. And after all, it doesn't have anything to do with politics. It doesn't have anything to do with public life." And so as you watch the film, the story would develop, and eventually things are going along great. They have a great big party. At the party, people get smashed out of their wings. There's a lot of Coors Light ads as you're watching this TV show. And people are getting drunk out of their gourd. And suddenly, in the midst of this party, they bring about just the most beautiful knockout 14-year-old girl that you've ever seen. Prettier than a Dallas cheerleader. Prettier than the cheerleaders for the Mavericks. In the middle of this party, the men are riveted as this 14-year-old girl, just on the edge of her adult womanhood, uses all of her supposed innocence, kind of the external idea of innocence of a 14-year-old, and she dances sensuously and she just rivets this king's eyes. When she gets done, he says, "I'll give you anything you want, up until a third of my kingdom." She's only 14. The women in this ancient culture eat in another room. She goes in and says to her mom, "Mom, what do you want?" And a few minutes later, the film closes with the comic relief figure, that religious guy that had the audacity of saying that these two girls were wrong to follow their passions. They were wrong to follow their hearts. They were wrong to live by their own rules. He comes in on a platter. Justice hit. And in the Hollywood thing, you would the girl would take out a pin and stick it right through the head's tongue. And then the drunken feast goes on, and liberation and no morality and freedom reigns. Now, if I was a Hollywood producer, that's kind of the way this story would be told. And what I want you to realize is that you're going to see this week, and you're going to read this week, and you're going to be exposed this week to hundreds of stories that kind of go just like that. And it's not going to be quite as clear as what I've made it. But every one of you decide what you really believe. And I want to share something. You, whether you know it or not, you believe that what you believe is what's true. I want to share something with you. This book is not true because I believe it. I don't create reality. So I open up my Bible, and in Matthew 14, let's turn there, Matthew 14, as we continue the story of Jesus, we get the final saga, the final time when we're exposed to John the Baptist. This was a man that we met at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. In the book of Matthew, he's not a comic relief. He's not a man that is to be laughed at. like often the religious representative is presented in movies and often on TV programs. In fact, John the Baptist is said to be, by our Lord, to be the greatest prophet of the Old Testament time. He's said to be the herald of the King of Kings. And so what I have to ask myself, I say, Lord, I want to follow you. And I want you to listen very carefully to this. If I'm really going to follow Jesus, then I need to let Jesus be the one who tells me about my heroes and tells me about my heroines and tells me about the way things really are. My prayer today is there might be a 14-year-old girl that's here today, and could we talk about some things from this text today, that she'll realize that her body is the beautiful gift of her precious daddy in heaven. She'll never let older men ogle her because of her sensuous thing that she's doing, because she's saving all that for one man who she can trust because he's moral. And he keeps his promises to her. And he doesn't just love her because she has great curves, but he loves her because she has a great godly heart. And I pray that there might be a 14-year-old girl here today that hears what I say. That as she goes out into high school life and she goes out into university life, as she sees a lot of her friends kind of going other pathways, and everyone's saying, hey, you can create your own reality. They're going to remember what we said here this morning and say, no, I don't create my own reality. I'm going to live in Jesus' reality, because that's what in the end is going to prove to be true. I pray that there's going to be some young men here that are going to realize that real men don't get smashed at parties, don't let their eyes fall out of their head looking at young, cheerleading, sensuous girls that are dancing sexually and seductively. Instead, they have eyes for just the one woman that God has for them. Their wife knows that those eyes are for them. And they're going to have a wife that can just revel in the fact that she's got a husband that's committed to her. And he's not looking at all those other things. He doesn't even just say, well, I'm just looking. Because this husband really takes very seriously what Jesus said, that if a man looks upon a woman and he would do it if he could, he's already committed adultery. So I pray there might be some young men, and I pray there might be some older men that'll start to think really seriously about what's the stories you believe. Where are you really at? And I'm asking myself, because the Lord Jesus sits down with me today and says, Dave, let me tell you about reality. So let's look at the story. The story begins, and by the way, some of you that have the idea that everything needs to be Disney rated, and everything needs to be just G-rated, you raise your kids all the way up and go to university, and everything's going to be G-rated, your kids are going to get blown away by what's really out there. And it's not working, friends. It's not working in our churches. Our kids are leaving the faith. They're leaving following Jesus. They are going out into this world I'm going to talk to you about by incredible numbers. They go away to university their first year, and in 1 month, they're already partying. They're already sleeping around. They've forgotten all about your values. It's not going to work to try to isolate them. As you listen to me speak today, you know, it doesn't make a bit of difference what I believe, because my beliefs don't create reality. But I want to share something with you. Every one of us have to listen to someone, and I've chosen to listen to Jesus. That's the bottom line of my life. I want to listen to Jesus. You can hold whatever you want to about reality, about life. You can disagree with me about my evaluation of Chicago. You can say, Dave, no, I don't think that's the way to evaluate. You can believe anything you want to. You don't have to believe what I believe. But I want to challenge you. Are you listening to Jesus? When Jesus says this man's a hero, is he a hero to you? If Jesus says this woman is the vixen, this is a bad person, watch out. Do you believe it? And what I want to try to introduce you to a thinking is, your beliefs don't create reality. So you're going to live your life, you're going to decide who you're going to listen to, and then it's going to end up with certain consequences. And as we begin chapter 14, it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch, this is Herod Antipas, heard reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, he said to all of his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why he can do these miraculous powers. That's why he had these miraculous powers at work in him. You're introduced to a man named Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great, who was the terrible king that killed all the babies in the nativity narrative way back in the beginning of Matthew. Herod had a ton of sons from a ton of different wives. And Herod Antipas was one of those sons. And in 4 BC, he became the king of the area of Galilee and then the area that you know today as Jordan. It was Perea. But it would be pretty much the area of modern-day Jordan, only not including to the south where Petra is. That was controlled by his wife's father, Aretas. So that's what's going on in this text. Now what happened is, this Herod Antipas now has a bad conscience because he just told you John the Baptist is dead. And we don't really know yet. It's a great story because it starts out with a conclusion and you don't know all the details yet. So it starts out saying John the Baptist has died. And Herod has a bad conscience. He thinks this guy's come back to life again. And the reason Jesus is doing all these miracles is because John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. One thing I want to share with you, you might not think you're religious, you might think you just invent the rules, but I got news for you. As life begins to roll by, you're going to find out that you get very religious. You get very much into mystical kind of ideas. And Herod Antipas is a powerful example of a man that's not connected with God. He's looking at what's happening around him, and he comes up with some really screwball-y explanations. You thought ideas of reincarnation and people coming back and infilling the spirit of somebody else, that's kind of a new age, kind of a new thing. Nothing new about it. The Greeks talked about that. Herod Antipas is kind of toying with this. What he probably believes is that John the Baptist's spirit has come back to life and is alive in this new man, Jesus, and that's why he's able to do all the miracles. The other thing I like out of this story is, I say, Jesus, evidently you are doing those miracles. Did you notice that? You see, this isn't some woman in a charismatic praise meeting that's going, oh, praise Jesus for the miracles. I can't believe it. I just saw a leg that just grew 8 inches. And look at those eyes. They can see. And man, praise Jesus. It's going to happen in this meeting. That's not that can be great if it really happens. But that's not what's going on in this text. You know what's going on in this text? One of Jesus' enemies that hates his guts is going to eventually become part of his trial and do away with him. One thing he has to admit, something powerful's happening in Galilee. Powerful miracles are happening. I just wanted you to see that. As you're reading the text, the reason I've chosen to believe that Jesus is the truth is because his first century enemies have to admit something's going on with this guy. He's got incredible power. Then the writer Matthew, as he tells the story, begins to unfold to us why Herod has such a bad conscience. Brothers and sisters, if you start walking away from Jesus, if you start living against the commandments, if you start thinking you make up all the rules, you know what's happening? You're going to have bad dreams, you're going to have bad vibes, and you're going to start coming up with really crazy ideas about spiritual things. And what you need to do is come back to this book. And you need to come back into fellowship with God's people. And you need the protection of the truth that the Holy Spirit can bring. Now what happens? A lot of you have the idea like, I have my beliefs, you have your beliefs. In fact, most of you are sitting here this morning saying, Dave, I agree with you, man, that's right, that's right. But you know what you believe? You believe that as you go out this week, if you see a brother, if you see a mom or dad, if you see a friend, especially you kids at school, if you see a friend that starts partying and getting really drunk and driving drunk, and you know for sure that they're partying, they've lost their virginity, and they start messing around sexually, one of the things a lot of you sit here and say, I don't believe that that's right. If I were to ask you, do you believe that's right? Almost all of you kids would say, yeah, absolutely, I don't believe it's right. But you know what else you believe? It's your own private belief. And your friend has the right to believe what they believe. An unwritten code throughout our whole culture, it's not just the young people. It's all of you. You have an unwritten code. Everyone has the right to do what they want to do. And I have the right to believe what I want to do, but nobody has the right to say to someone else, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing isn't right. And in our culture, the person that does that is not the good guy, they're the bad guy. Now let's see what Jesus said about this as we go through the text. It says, now Herod had arrested John and bound him. And he put him in prison down in an area called Machaerus, which is down close to where his wife, Aretas' daughter, lived. In fact, she went to this palace in Machaerus, which is on the other side of the Dead Sea, and she tricked her husband and fled to her daddy so she could get away from him before he even did something violent to her. And after the divorce, she fled home. And this is the palace. In fact, you can still visit the ruins. It's just like Masada. It's the mirror image of Masada. It says that he had put John the Baptist in prison and bound him. Why? Because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, John broke a rule in the first century, and he broke one of the dominant rules in our culture. Look what John the Baptist said. He said, Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now that takes guts. Notice that John the Baptist doesn't say, Herod, you have your view of reality, and I have my view of reality. And my view of reality is that you should obey the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit immorality. Thou shalt be pure morally. But Herod, you don't buy that, and Herodias doesn't buy that, so you live your happy way, and I'll live my happy way, because everybody knows that morality is a private thing. John the Baptist doesn't follow that rule. You know why? Because morality isn't a private thing. Morality has to do with family connectedness. It has to do with nation connectedness. It has to do with all of us. What you do influences me. What I do influences you. It is a lie of the postmodern society that says to you that you can make up reality and your beliefs make up reality, and nobody has the right to say that you're wrong, because John the Baptist is telling us that there's a commandment that says that a man shouldn't divorce his wife and marry his brother's wife and then pretend like you're going to live happily ever after. John the Baptist says that that's wrong. You say, okay, Dave, if I have a brother, if I have a sister, if my mom and dad and their, you know, their midlife crisis starts messing around, I'm going to pray about it. But I'm not just going to go to family gathering to decide, well, everything's hunky-dory and we're just going to pretend there's no difference. I'm going to have the courage to privately, to begin doing that and lovingly and express my love. But I'm going to have the courage to say, what you're doing is wrong. The reason I'm talking to you is it's kind of like, you know, like, boy, if I was sick and I went to a medical doctor, I would want the medical doctor, if I had a malignancy, to tell me the truth about my malignancy. I wouldn't want him to snow me. I wouldn't want her to snow me. I would want them to tell me the truth. So what I'm doing is I'm telling you, I really believe it's wrong what you're doing based upon God's revelation of standards and what he says. And I believe, therefore, it's going to really hurt you, and I just pray with all my heart that you'll turn away from them. Early in the game, we're chicken. Some of you, you see your friends, and you see them start sliding. You see a husband start looking at a woman that doesn't belong to him, and you guys know the look in the eye. And you ladies see one of your friends that begins to be very vulnerable, but the unwritten code is, it's none of my business. And so we wait, and we wait, and we wait. And then suddenly, a whole family is blown apart. And a whole family is lost. And suddenly we're going to try to salvage them. And one of the things I would want to share, the scripture says that we're the body of Christ, we're family. That we're to let love cover a multitude of sins. So I'm not talking about that you go on attack mode and you start attacking one another over every little thing you're doing. But what I'm saying is that we're in this together. And I need you to hold me accountable, and I need to hold you accountable. As you sit here, you should hear the truth. You should hear what the Word of God really says about reality. It shouldn't make any difference how you might react to it. You understand what I'm saying? And one of the things the Lord wants us to do, we need, in the American church, we need some John the Baptist. We need some men and women of courage that know what God's ethical standards are, and they have the courage to confront about it. And you say, well, Dave, what will happen if I do that? Well, John the Baptist got thrown in jail for it. So don't think that if, oh yeah, I'm going to do that, your loved one's going to throw their arms around, oh, I'm so glad you're talking about that. Man, I just was waiting for someone to confront me and to show me I was wrong and I want to come back to Jesus. That'll happen every once in a while. You know what's going to happen to most of you? They're going to get mad. Your friend's going to get mad. Your friend's going to curse you out. Your friend's going to tell you, who do you think you are? And your friend's going to begin to nurse a grudge. Herodias, Herod's new wife, when she heard John the Baptist say to Herod, you've got a woman that doesn't belong to you. You are breaking the seventh commandment. You have broken the commandments. Herodias hit the fan. And she begins to nurse a grudge. And that grudge is growing, and it's growing, and it's growing, and the anger is going to explode. Look what happens. It says, now Herod had a birthday. And the daughter of Herodias, that Salome, danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked, prompted by her mother. Mark tells us she went in and asked her mom what she should ask for. And she said, give me here in a platter the head of John the Baptist. And the king was so distressed. Herod was upset. But he said, he said to the guys around him, he said, guys, you know, you heard me make the promise, but man, you know, this is too serious, and I need to break my promise because this was a stupid oath. And so I need to forget about what I promised, and I can't follow through with that. Isn't that what you read here? That's what all of you do, right? When the crowd's putting pressure on you, you always stand against the crowd, don't we? The thing that scares me about Herod is there's a lot of Herod in Dave Wurtson. How about you? Notice what it said. It says, Herod, because of the oaths that he had made and his dinner guests. What does Herod care about? He cares about himself, and he cares about maintaining his popularity quotient in his crowd. He is controlled not by what is right, but what is expedient. He's controlled not by what is truth. He's controlled with playing the game. And popularity is what counts. And keeping that 51% vote is more important than anything. So what does he do? He gives the command. It says that John the Baptist was beheaded in the prison that night. His head was brought in a platter. And it was given to the little girl, to the girl Salome, who carried it to her mother. And John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. That's a heavy story. It's a gruesome story. I mean, you think about that picture and it makes you sick to your stomach. What do we learn from this story? Well, way back in the Sermon on the Mount, our Savior taught us. He taught us about some important things. One of the things he taught us is thou shalt not commit adultery. He said that if Dave Wurtson falls in love with another woman and divorces Mary and comes up with all kinds of reasons why I'm going to do that, and then I marry the one that I fell in love with, the scripture says that from God's standpoint, I'm committing adultery. That my relationship with Mary before the eyes of God wasn't ended. So as far as the eternal God's concerned, the whole thing is a bunch of hogwash. It's a lie. And I am committing the seventh commandment sin. I shall not commit adultery. And God's the one that determines reality, not me. And brothers and sisters, I want you to think really hard about that, because our Savior said that we are not to break our holy vows of marriage. In Matthew 18, we're going to talk about that later. He talked about like that sometimes a marriage can be broken because of your partner's immorality and because they want to live in unrepentant, hardened sin, and you can't, for your own health, for the health of your family, you have to lovingly have a restorative confrontation. Sometimes you have to be really strong and end that relationship. We're going to talk about that. But it's important to begin by seeing the way John the Baptist is teaching and how he's lining up with exactly what Judas is saying. And to our culture that says, see, our culture has decided that there's nothing wrong with immoral sin just as long as two consenting adults are doing it. It's okay. And John the Baptist says, no, it isn't, because it's against the living God. And what John the Baptist is telling to Herod, he says, Herod, you think you covered all the legal bases. You went to the right courts. You even went to the Roman emperor. But the God of all heaven says, you're committing adultery. Just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Another thing that Sermon on the Mount talked to us about, it says, don't make oaths lightly. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And don't be making all these kind of promises. Oh, I swear by this and I swear by this. Don't make oaths lightly. And Herod, in a drunken stupor, looking at a sensuous young 14-year-old, made a very, very crazy promise. Swore an oath. And now we're seeing the Sermon on the Mount acted out in real life. And he should have had the courage. He should have had the courage to say, I was wrong, guys. It's wrong to, this is a good man. I know he's a good man. I know he's a righteous man. I can't go through with it. But Herod, trying to be strong, trying to give a really strong image, revealed that he was really weak. And so will every one of us, guys, that are constantly controlled by those around us, by constantly controlled by the crowd. You're not strong, you're weak. And Herod's revealing his weakness. The scripture says that if you're angry and you call a person a fool and that anger begins to well in your heart, what did Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount? If you're angry with someone, then you have done what? Everybody tell me. If you're angry with somebody, what's anger connected with according to Jesus? Everybody tell me real loud. What's anger connected with according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, is that true? What Matthew's doing is he's spelling out the reality of history in the first century. Was Herodias angry with John the Baptist? Why was she angry with John the Baptist? Because he had the courage to confront her husband and herself. She nurses the anger. She doesn't admit to it. She doesn't come Sunday morning to a worship service and say, oh, Jesus, my anger is horrible. It's wrong. It's from hell. She doesn't do any of that. She stays angry. And what happens with anger, just like Jesus says, it ends up taking a life. And the head of a very righteous, holy prophet was cut off because Herodias hated his guts and hated his righteousness and hated his confrontation. The final part of the story is we've got some disciples that come and they take the body of John the Baptist. And why they do that? You know why? Those disciples that followed John, you say, man, they could have lost their heads too. I mean, Herod's in a bad mood. He's drunk. Man, they could have lost everything. Why did those guys do it? Because the writer of this story is telling you, this is a good man. Just like in the United States military, one of the ways that we let every soldier in the United States military know that they're good men, that they're men that need to be faithful, there need to be men that will risk their lives. How do we prove that in the military? We leave no soldier behind. You see, that's how you tell stories. That's how you create movements. You know what Matthew's telling you? John was a good man. He had disciples that risked their lives to get his body and to bring it back. And though he was executed as a common criminal, he was buried as an honored prophet of Israel. Now, some of you are sitting here and you're saying, Dave, you know, what you teach us Sunday morning doesn't really work Monday morning in the marketplace, and you teach us all this stuff about we need to really have ethics and the Holy Spirit inside of us is going to help us to do that, and we can't just follow the winds of what it, but I just want you to know it doesn't work like that in my school. It doesn't work like that in my business. That's just not the way it is. In 39 B.C., 6 years after the trial of Jesus, and Herod Antipas put Jesus on the cross with Pilate, his brother, about a year before, was given the title king. In this passage, we go back and forth with tetrarch, which is a lesser title, and king. But Herod Antipas technically was not a Roman king. He was an underling. He was a tetrarch, a ruler of the fourth. When his brother got the title king from the emperor of Rome, Herodias stayed on his case until Herod Antipas traveled to Rome and asked Caligula, the Roman emperor, to give him the same title that his brother had. Because Herod lived for appearances, he lived for the crowd, he was controlled by a strong, immoral, violent woman. And he didn't have the masculine guts to say no and to stand for what's right. Does it work? Does it produce success in real life? Caligula banished Herod Antipas and Herodias to the northern regions of Gaul, and he disappears from history. John the Baptist, for 2,000 years, churches like ours, on mornings like this, have said, John, we're going to see you with your head back on your shoulders again someday. And I say, John the Baptist, I can hardly wait to spend some of my eternity with you. And I pray that the same Holy Spirit that gave you the courage not to think that our feelings create reality, but that Jesus' word and Jesus creates reality. I pray that some of your spirit that believe that the Ten Commandments were going to be fulfilled to the power of a new life, that the Holy Spirit would come to me, that the new life in Christ doesn't eliminate ethics, it produces the power to have ethics. I pray that some of that spirit would rest upon me. And as a pastor teacher, I say to all of you, what stories are you listening to? Who are the good guys in your life? Is it really true that if you have beautiful legs and you can play all that jazz, that you can get away with murder? Is it really true that you can have a husband that says, I want to forgive you even after you've done these heinous things, and I want to restore our marriage, and even if he's ugly, if he has that kind of faithfulness, will it really be a bad life to respond to him and to come back home and to let forgiving grace touch your life? You know, this is really serious stuff. As I look back over years of ministry, I can think of a young girl that sat right where you're sitting. And she heard all that I'm saying. And she went out and she danced like Salome. And she did what Salome did. And the reality of her life had become sad and destructive. Because God's word is true. The neat thing about God's grace is, I want you to know it, because I could also tell stories that go on and on and on. We have stories where the kids come back home. And where Jesus, that died on Calvary for us, brings his blood of forgiveness. And any one of you today, no matter what you've done, if you're an Herodias in this room, if you're a Salome in this room, if you're a Herod Antipas in this room, Jesus comes to you and says, I told you this story. And I put my finger on what's really true and what's really genuine. I'm telling you, your beliefs don't create reality. You need to believe what's true. Because truth is truth. And Jesus says to you and to me, he says, if you'll submit to that, then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse us from all sin. And we can become part of the John the Baptist team. And we can become part of the followers of Jesus. And when all of life is said and done, we're going to find out that we made the right choice, that we were in touch with what was true, and that it was wrong to believe that our beliefs can create reality. Reality is reality because God says it. So as we look at this story of murder, adultery, striptease, all that jazz, I pray with all my heart that you'll let Matthew 14 be the controlling story of your children's life, of your teenage life, of your college life, of your adult life. Don't believe all that jazz that your culture is telling you. Instead, believe the truth that the living Lord Jesus Christ is telling you.